We're in Job chapter 19, verses 21 through 27. If you're having a hard time finding Job, if you've gotten to Psalms, you've gone one too far. We're going to read together Job 19, beginning in verse 21. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask this morning that you will make the book live to us. Show us yourself in your word. Show us ourselves, and show us today our risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. One Sunday after the service, a pastor was looking forward with much anticipation to the greeting time after the sermon. He always enjoyed this time of handshaking and hugging, but he was particularly excited for this day. During the service, he had noticed sitting in the back a man he had never seen before. But because of the people he was sitting near, he knew exactly who the man was. This was the man whose family had been coming to church for years. His wife was a longtime believer. His children were grown and saved and had moved on. They'd all been believers for years, but the man had never come. He never had any interest in church at all. The pastor couldn't wait to shake his hand after the service. And when he did, he asked what brought the man there that day. And the man said, well, I came as a gift to my wife, just to make her happy. But before the pastor had a chance to respond, the man said, now listen, pastor, you seem like a nice guy, so I just want to level with you. I've heard all about what the church has to offer. I went to church as a kid. I've heard preachers on TV. The church says that if I believe in Jesus, Jesus will be there to help me with my problems. If I believe in Jesus, Jesus will give me the strength that I need to get through life and to make it a little bit more tolerable. But here's the thing, Pastor. I don't have any problems. I have a beautiful wife. We've been married for 20 years. We have a wonderful marriage. I have three well-educated, successful children, all of whom have stayed out of trouble. I have a successful business. I still have my health. What in the world does the church have to offer me? He's not alone. A great many people have a "what have you done for me lately" attitude toward Christianity. They want to know what God and the church have to offer in order to fix their problems, to make life a little bit easier. Sometimes people come to church because they want their marriage to get a little better. They want to learn how to deal with stress. They want to make sure they can do what they can to help their kids not have sex before they're married. They want to learn how to manage depression, how to increase their self-esteem. And since a great many people ask this question, a great many churches have been obliged to answer. And what they have said is, Christianity is helpful. Christianity is therapeutic. It can solve your problems. So here are three steps to a better marriage. Here are five proverbial practices for practical parenting. They preach a therapeutic gospel. If you believe and if you do these things, your life will get a little better. But there are a couple problems with therapeutic gospels. What happens when the church doesn't solve your problem? What happens when you believe and your marriage is still in the pits? When your depression doesn't seem to dwindle? When your health doesn't improve? What is the church? Who is Jesus to you then? And what if, like the man in the story, you're living the American dream, baby? Your life is going just fine. Why would you need the church or Jesus at all? This morning we have gathered to celebrate the Easter Holy Day. It's the day we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the most significant event in the Christian faith. Indeed, it's the event that ignited the spread of Christianity around the world. It is the event on which the Christian faith stands or falls. And when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we learn something about our problems and about therapeutic gospels. In order to see what the resurrection teaches us, I want to tell you a story about a man named Job. You all know the story. We don't know a lot about Job or when he lived. He lived perhaps as many as 2,300 years before Jesus. But what we do know was that Job was a man who had it all. A wonderful family. A great big house. Lots of money. Life was great for Job. He would have said that he had pretty much no circumstantial problems at all. But then one day, Job's circumstances changed drastically and in a hurry. In a short span of time, Job lost everything. His wealth was stolen by his enemies. That same day, all 10 of his children were killed when a violent storm knocked down his house. His health failed. He develops painful sores all over his body from the top of his head to the tips of his toes. We're talking about a man who is experiencing tremendous, unimaginable suffering. Job is in terrible emotional, psychological, and physical pain. Perhaps the worst pain was spiritual. As do most of us in situations like this, Job wasn't thinking too clearly. His circumstances and this terrible suffering had led this God-fearing man to doubt whether or not God cared about him at all. Job is perplexed and confused, doubting. Every human who's ever had a problem of any consequence can identify with that. The negative circumstances and suffering that we face naturally cause us to wonder if God is really good and if he cares. But then things get even worse for Job. Job's sitting there in the dust, suffering, and his three friends show up. His good buddies. Most of the book contains dialogue between Job and his three friends. And they make everything worse. Job's three friends are just like a lot of churches. They give him advice on how to fix his problems. On and on they go, chapter after chapter of supposed good advice on how Job can get God to fix his problems. "Look, Job," they said, "clearly you have done something to offend God, and you need to fix it. What you need to do, Job, is you need to trust God. You need to figure out what it is that you've done wrong. You need to stop doing that. And if you can get this stuff corrected, then God will fix your problems." They even accuse Job of some dreadful, horrible sin. They hint that God is angry with him, that God hates him. They tell him that if he wants all this stuff to go away, he needs to make sure he's doing really good. He needs to confess that sin, whatever it was, that he's hiding from everybody. He needs to humble himself before God. They even make an accusation that Job might not really be saved. That all that he's going through proves he's destined for hell. "Get your life right," they said, "and it'll go away." They hammer Job with a bunch of religious, moralistic stuff that he needs to do. and they end up being no help to Job at all. By the time we get to chapter 19, Job is absolutely crushed. He feels like God has abandoned him. He feels like God is even perhaps his enemy. And so in the midst of all of this pain and turmoil, he says to his friends right at the beginning of chapter 19, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" It's one of the great ironies of turning Christianity into nothing but a bunch of moralistic how-tos. Giving people who are crushed by life a list of religious things to do only makes the problem worse. Giving people a bunch of stuff to do in order for God to fix their problems only makes their suffering that much worse. In chapter 19, Job basically is recounting how bad his life has become. He lists off his problems, beginning with the fact that he feels like God is against him. That's why he says to his friends in verse 21, "Have mercy on me, for the hand of God has touched me." But then, verses 23 to 27, something amazing, something miraculous happens to Job. He's sitting there in the dust with his friends harassing him. And in the midst of all this spiritual doubt and suffering, Job is given by the Spirit of God a vision of the living Redeemer. He sees him and he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were written in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever." He says, "Somebody write this down. Somebody write down what I'm about to say. Put it on a rock so that it will last forever. Write them down, because what I'm about to tell you is going to change everything. These words are going to make all the difference to my suffering. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Some scholars debate whether this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ or not. But this is what the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said, "If this passage doesn't refer to Christ, then language must have lost its original object and must have been employed to mystify and not explain, to conceal and not to reveal." He's absolutely right. There is no question that Job could not have known the full extent of what he saw that day by the Spirit of God. 2,300 years before Christ, no way he could have known the full implications of that vision. But there can be no doubt that on that day, in the depths of his despair, the Spirit of God gave Job a prophetic vision of the risen Christ. Beloved, we are here today because Jesus is not a dead prophet. His body is not decaying somewhere in the Middle East. On Good Friday, he died in payment of sins, and on the third day, he rose bodily from the grave. He walked out of a tomb, and he lives forever, seated at the right hand of God. We're not talking about some kind of a spiritual resurrection. We don't just mean that Jesus lives in our hearts when we remember him. This isn't some kind of mystical mumbo jumbo. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ defeated death. And Job knew it. He knew that there was a Redeemer who lives forever. It's crucial that Job uses that word Redeemer. It's the only time that it's found in the book of Job. This suffering man did not call Jesus his problem solver. He didn't say, "My therapist lives." He said, "My Redeemer lives." The word comes from a Hebrew word, goel. It's one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament. in ancient Israel, a goel, a redeemer, was charged to act on behalf of his family members when they were in great need. The most famous example of this is the book of Ruth. When Ruth and Naomi are in great need and suffering terribly, Boaz, their redeemer, redeems them. In the Old Testament, a redeemer is meant to be a picture of God. God is the one who redeemed Israel and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. In the Old Testament, the idea of redemption always carries with it the idea of atonement. It means that what we need to be redeemed first from is not circumstances, but sin. In redemption, we learn that we have a God who covers over, atones for our sin, and redeems us. He works on our behalf. So it's significant that Job calls Jesus the Redeemer, the one who buys back, the one who covers sin. And it's significant because it shows that though Job's life was full of problems, he knew he had a greater problem than what he was facing. Job, this God-fearing man, knew he was a sinner who needed to be redeemed from the wrath of God. That's why when you go back to the beginning of the book, it's not incidental that whoever wrote this book tells us that Job offered sacrifices to God on account of sin. Job knew who he was, and he knew what he needed, a redeemer. But more importantly than that, Job knew he had a redeemer. And he knew that through this redeemer, his sins were covered. Job didn't know how Jesus was going to do that. Job couldn't have known about the cross. But in those sacrifices that he offers at the beginning of the book, we see a small picture of Jesus who took on Job's sin and nailed him to a cross, just as he has done with yours and mine. Some of you know exactly what it's like to be Job. Your life is falling apart. You are full of pain. You have troubles that mount up to heaven. And Job says to you, the one thing you need above any solution to that problem, what you need above any fix, is a living Redeemer. It's the main point of the passage. It's the central point of the whole book of Job. Our only hope in life and death is a living Redeemer. Even in his despair, Job knew that the fact that Christ was raised from the dead as the living Redeemer who covers sin would make all the difference in his life, and even in his suffering. What we learn from the story of Job is that the most significant problem that we face in life has nothing to do at all with circumstances. We learn that Jesus didn't come to be a therapist. Your problem isn't your bank account. Your problem is not your marriage. Your problem isn't your job or your kids or your depression or your anxiety or your cancer, as significant as all of those things are. During that Sunday greeting time when the pastor met that man for the first time, the man said to the pastor, "What can the church do for me?" The pastor said, "I'm glad you asked. Did you know that you are under a divine curse from the creator of the universe?" The man said, No, really, I'm fine. My life's actually going pretty well." The pastor responded, "No, you missed the point. Whether your life is fine, whether your life is unraveled completely, as a sinner, you stand condemned under the wrath of a holy God who must and will punish sin. Your problem is not your circumstances, but sin and the wrath of a holy God. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. and there is nothing you can do about it. My friends, what the church has to offer is not good advice for better living, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the church has to offer is not Jesus the problem solver, or Jesus the fixer, or Jesus the therapist. What we have to offer is Jesus the living redeemer who died a sinner's death to take that divine curse on himself and to be raised to life again to save us from sin and death and wrath through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. When we actually give people the good news, the gospel, when we start with that problem, what we find is grace for smaller problems. What I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is show you three ways the living Christ benefits those he redeems. And in doing so, I hope that you will find hope, not only for eternity, but hope for your suffering as well. First, then, consider that the living Redeemer vindicates. When Job's friends come to see him, they spend most of their time accusing him. They tell him that he's suffering on account of some sin in his life, that his suffering is obviously God's curse on him. But throughout the book, Job relentlessly pleads his innocence. It's not that Job believes he's completely sinless, but he doesn't believe that it's any of his sin that has caused the suffering that he's facing. His friends say, "Job, you're being arrogant and prideful." And as you see later in the book, if you read it, Job certainly had some pride problems for which the Lord humbles him. But still, Job defends himself. He is certain that it's not his sins that are the result of his, or it's not his sins that have brought about his suffering. And what he says is that he's got a redeemer who can back him up on that. Job says, at the last, his redeemer will stand upon the earth. It's important. It's a reference to judgment. Job says that when the Redeemer stands on the earth to judge the world, he's going to do what a Redeemer is supposed to do. One of the responsibilities of a family Redeemer in the Old Testament was to uphold the honor of disgraced family members. Job believes that the Redeemer is going to do the same thing for him. He thinks that this Redeemer is going to stand right there beside Job and plead his innocence and honor. The image here is that of a defense attorney or an advocate. Job sees the Redeemer as some sort of advocate or vindicator whose job it is to uphold Job's righteous character, proving that his suffering is not the result of sin. Now, hold on a minute. How is that possible? Job is a sinner, isn't he? Just like the rest of us? How can it be that the Redeemer can plead Job's innocence? It's possible because Christ, the Redeemer, redeems us in order to justify us. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. What Jesus does when he redeems us, when he buys us back from sin, is cover our sin by his blood and then justify us. Justify means that we're not just forgiven, not just covered, but that God declares us to be righteous, to be innocent of sin. To justify means that we are counted as if we are innocent, as if we have always obeyed and never sinned. That's what the living Redeemer does for those who believe. Paul says in Romans 5 that Christ was resurrected for our justification. When we come to Christ, we are declared innocent in God's sight. And on account of that justification, someday, on the last day, when Christ stands on the earth to judge the living and the dead, he will vindicate those who believe. When at the last, Jesus stands on the earth as our advocate, our vindicator, he will plead our innocence before the Father on account of his shed blood and victorious resurrection. You're going to be declared innocent by Christ. Job knows that. And it made a difference for his suffering. Job knew that because he had already been declared innocent in the sight of God on account of his Redeemer, that it could not be that his suffering was the result of God's curse on his life. Couldn't be that, Job says to his friends. The Redeemer already took the curse. The Redeemer already took what I deserve. There's no more curse to bear for Job. So even though his problems don't get fixed, he could face them with hope and joy. Beloved, if you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you will one day be vindicated, proved once for all innocent of sin, not because of your works, but because Jesus paid the penalty for your debt in full and has been raised to prove it. So therefore, no matter what you face in this life, no matter how bad and hellish your life seems, it is not God's curse. It is not God's wrath. You exist under the smile of God. And he promises that even your suffering will result in your good. Second, consider that the living Redeemer raises the dead. Some might call Job a pessimist. Others might just call him a realist. Job's life had gotten so bad so quickly that he believed death was right around the corner. In chapter 17, verse 1, he says that his days are extinct, that the graveyard was waiting for him. You can imagine why he felt this way. Whatever those boils were that he had contracted, they were causing the skin to literally rot off of his body. It did seem like all hope was gone. He didn't know if he could face another day. But then he sees the Redeemer. Hear what he says. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job didn't think that the Redeemer was all of a sudden going to fix his problems. He believed he was going to die. But he says, after my flesh rots, after I'm dead, yet in my flesh I shall see God. When Job saw the living Redeemer, he found a hope that through that Redeemer he would one day too live again. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where the idea of the resurrection of the dead is specifically taught. It's taught repeatedly in the New Testament. We are told that all who believe in the risen Messiah will be raised from the dead. And more than that, those who believe will receive perfect, imperishable bodies that will be free from any and all suffering. In this living Redeemer, Job found a reason to hope in the midst of his suffering. He found a reason to hope that even though his life was filled with all this pain and suffering, that he would one day rise and be given a new body free from pain. And on account of that, he knew that no matter what would come, he could face it. He could face whatever the next day would bring. Believer, friend, I cannot tell you that your problems will go away if you believe. Actually, I would bet that your life is going to get harder if you believe in Jesus. But I can tell you this. Jesus has been raised, and you will be too. On the day the last trumpet sounds, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised, and what is mortal shall put on immortality. What is perishable shall put on the imperishable. Hold on, beloved. Hold on in the midst of that pain. Hold on in the midst of your despair. Hold on. It won't be that way for long. Third, consider that the living Redeemer brings us to God. Job was a man of great faith. It would have taken great faith for him to say, after all of his children had been killed instantaneously, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But the longer Job suffered, the more his friends ruthlessly accused him, the more his doubts grew. By the time you get to chapter 19, Job has come to wonder if perhaps it is the case that he is, after all, an enemy of God. Perhaps the Almighty does have it out for Job. You ever wonder if you're an enemy of God? Your suffering, your sin, your circumstances cause you to wonder if God knows you and loves you and has your best in mind? Job says, "Set your eyes on the Redeemer." When Job saw this vision of the living Redeemer, he came to this conclusion. "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." What Job saw in the living Redeemer was first the gracious character of God. In the Redeemer, he saw a God who had provided the answer to his greatest problem, his sin and wrath. And so he concluded that his suffering could not be evidence that God didn't care for him. And second, he saw in this Redeemer a way to God. In the midst of his suffering, it seemed like God was far away. Like God had turned his back on him. Like God wasn't listening. But he saw in Christ one who would take him directly to God. Beloved, if we are in Christ by faith, God is not your enemy. If you are in Christ by faith, you can rest assured that no matter how bad life gets, however much suffering we face, we have this great and precious promise. God is not our enemy, but our Savior, our Redeemer, our Father, and our friend. He cares for us now, and one day we will see him face to face. Jesus has come not simply to fix problems, but to do something unimaginable. To take sinners into the presence of God forevermore, where God himself will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. And why does he do that? Why can we be sure that in our suffering, God is not turning away from us? Because on the cross, God turned away from Jesus. On the cross, God placed on Jesus all the wrath, all the turmoil, all the sin in the world, and looked away so that he could look to you in love. As this vision comes to a close, Job says to his friends, "My heart faints within me." The picture we get is that during this vision, Job is momentarily lifted up out of the stupor of despair as he considers his Redeemer. He's filled with joy. But then it's like the curtain closes on the vision, and he comes to realize he's still sitting in the dust. He's still there with all that suffering, and his heart faints. It's as if he wonders, is this vision really true? It'd be 2,300 years before he would get an answer. But on the third day, the answer came from the mouth of an angel. He's not here. He's been raised. Today, brothers and sisters, there is an empty grave outside Jerusalem, and our Redeemer lives. Is he your Redeemer as he was Job's? Do you understand that your biggest problem has nothing to do with anything that you face, but is the curse of God against sin? Do you desire mercy and forgiveness? You don't need good advice. You need the good news of Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath reserved for you and who now lives forevermore. Put your faith in Jesus. What can the church do for me, Pastor? That's what the visitor asked on his way out of the sanctuary. The pastor knew all he had to offer was a living Redeemer. And eventually that man came to believe in Jesus. He came to believe that whether his life was good or bad, his only hope was Jesus Christ. And then shortly thereafter, this man who had it all lost his wife to cancer in just a span of a few short weeks. He would later tell his pastor that his only comfort was his greatest comfort, that Jesus Christ had gone to the cross in payment of his sin and had been raised forever. Friend, whether your life is trouble-free or full of troubles, whether you are as happy as can be or filled with despair, there is a living Redeemer sitting at the right hand of God. He didn't come to be a problem solver. He came to be a Savior. And if you put your faith in Him, your problems might not go away, but you can rest assured that all your sins are forgiven. And at the last day, when Christ stands upon the earth, He will vindicate you in the sight of God. And then He will give you a new and perfect body. And you will dwell with God forever, and He Himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And therefore, just like Job, because this Redeemer lives, you can face tomorrow. Because this Redeemer lives, all fear is gone, and you can walk into your circumstances in hope. And though your days may be filled with all manner of suffering, because this Redeemer lives, one day death will give way to victory. And we'll see the light of glory, and we'll know our Redeemer lives.